Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I know it's a surprise, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Today we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If I keep getting these hard texts, it might put me off of expository preaching for good, I think. But maybe I should just choose my book more wisely next time, huh? These instructions are necessary for us, and so follow along with me in your Bibles in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll do verses 9 through 15. Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you have done for us, Lord God, for the fact that we can trust in you and in your word. And as we discuss this morning, not lean on our own understanding, God. I pray now you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill this place, Lord, please. We beg of you, Lord God, that you would fill this place with the power of your Spirit so that we might have understanding and wisdom in regard to this matter. Father, may I not speak here, but may you speak your words through me, and may you open up our hearts to understand what you would have for us today. Please make your word clear to us and help us to understand how it should be applied to our lives, and how we should be different than the culture, Lord God. Please enlighten us this day for your glory and for your holy name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Gender roles are something in society that have changed vastly over the years. Throughout history, there have been similarities and differences between men and women, and these have been often stressed or downplayed as differing worldviews have interpreted the human race and the human race's condition. In earlier times, women were often seen as inferior to men. Men ruled, and women were often not treated with the respect and dignity that they deserve. Josephus states it very clearly during his time. He says, "The law says a woman is inferior to her husband in all things. Let her therefore be obedient to him, not so that he should abuse her, but that she may acknowledge her duty to her husband. For God hath given the authority to the husband." There is some to be commended in these words, and obviously some that we need to take issue with as well. However, in our modern views and in our modern society today, gender roles and distinctions are quite the opposite of what Josephus represents here. Feminism reigns supreme in our society, fighting for women's rights in all areas of life. Feminism often views gender roles as simply social constructs that ought to be questioned and reinterpreted if satisfactory reasons for these constructs cannot be given. So feminists lobby for equal rights for women to vote, hold jobs, and have legal protection from sexual harassment and assault. But it doesn't stop there. Reproductive rights begin to surface, stating that birth control and abortions are fundamental rights that belong to every woman to decide upon for herself. People begin using gender-neutral language. You can even find it in some of the newer versions of the Bible, so as not to offend anybody in the name of tolerance and acceptance. Again, within this movement, there are some things that are to be commended, and there are some things that we need to take issue with. Frankly, two main points need to be recognized that can bring clarity to this topic. First is that men and women are different. It may seem obvious, but it needs to be established that men and women are not fundamentally the same, but they are different. It's a false evolutionary concept that puts out this idea that men and women are fundamentally the same. The second point that we need to bring out is that a difference in function does not indicate inferiority or superiority inherently, but simply difference. That's all it conveys. Just because gender roles may differ between man and woman, husband and wife, doesn't mean that one sex is superior to another. You can find an easy example of this if you look at the Trinity. While Jesus was here on the earth, he submitted to the authority of the Father in all ways. However, was he inferior to the Father? No. Difference in function doesn't convey necessarily inferiority of nature. However, on this topic in particular, we are not left to man's fleeting opinions and ideas to decide where we should stand. Praise God that he has seen fit to speak with us with clarity on this issue. This topic is muddled and confused in our society, with people falling on all sides of the spectrum with all sorts of opinions about how they arrived there. The Bible, however, speaks to this issue with the insight of a sharp knife. It sees into the depths and reasons for gender roles with perception and understanding that only the Creator of all things can. Speaking through Paul, God makes it clear to us in the text before us that because men and women are different and have different weaknesses, we should find our strength in the differing roles that God has for us. Because men and women have different weaknesses, we should find our strength in the differing roles that God has for us. I think the text before us today breaks itself down nicely into five sections, as I've given you in your outlines there. In verse 8, Paul gives an example of men and something that men, a role that men are supposed to fill, church, families. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives roles that women are to fill, and he gives negative examples of roles that women aren't to fill. In verses 11 through 12, he gives specific gender roles in general. And then in 13 and 14, he talks about the reasons for these gender roles. And finally, in 15, he wraps up with hope in regards to these gender roles. So that's the general breakdown I want to have us look to today. Before we jump into that, though, I want to kind of bring something out. How we interpret this passage will be based upon the context in which we view it. That should be obvious. I always sound the horn of context, context, context. That is what we need to have when we come to interpret the scriptures. In this section, it is very common to interpret these scriptures as applying to only the worship service in general. That is the gathering together of believers. If you look at the context from in chapter 2 entirely, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." He goes through all of these things, and he says in verse 8, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." This is often interpreted as in every place of worship, in every gathering together of the believers. And I don't deny that that is the general view here. The general view is the gathering together of the Christian community. However, oftentimes, this understanding of the gathering together of the saints is used to limit the application of these verses to only church. And that is simply not the case. As we look through the argument and as we walk through it, you guys will see very clearly that these gender roles, yes, they apply in the church and the gathering together of believers, but there are also general principles that apply to husband and wife in general and our families as a whole in society. Just look at verse 10 with me real quickly. He says, "Women should clothe themselves by means of good works, as is proper for women making claims to godliness." Are good works only to be done in the context of the church? Of course not. Good works represent the whole of the Christian life. Or verse 15 is even more clear. "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." All of that faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint is a broad brush that Paul is painting here that means that these verses apply to more than just the gathering together of the saints. Are we to believe that women are only supposed to continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint in church alone, and then when they leave, they can go do whatever they want? Of course not. And so, even though the context is the gathering together of the Christian community, it isn't exclusive to that. And as we walk through the text, I want you guys to keep that in mind. Applications of principles extend beyond just the immediate context of the Christian community. With that in mind, let's start with verse 8, discussing men and prayer. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." The first thing I want to point out is, although Paul's not trying to be exhaustive here and give an entire list of how men should conduct themselves and the roles that men should fulfill in the church, he does take the time to point out that prayer is one of the fundamental roles that men need to fulfill. This is a fundamental duty of men in the church. Prayer is a leadership thing. Just look at Moses with Israel. Moses was Israel's representative to God, and he oftentimes went and spoke with God about Israel. And what he was doing there was, it was a picture of intercession between God and between Israel. Moses was that intercessor coming to God on behalf of his people. In the very same ways, it is the responsibility and duty of the male leadership within the church to come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of the church. That is a fundamental duty. You can look at Paul's epistles as well. In many of the epistles that he writes, he says to the people explicitly, "We always thank God when we pray for you because we hear of your love and faithfulness," things of that nature. Paul went to God on behalf of the many churches that he founded and that he started with other people. And so, Paul is a great example of prayer being a leadership thing. Perhaps there is no greater example than that of our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not speaking of the Our Father who art in heaven, I'm talking of the prayer he made in John on behalf of his people, where he said, "I pray for those you have given me out of the world. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those you have given out of me." Jesus made a specific, intentional point to pray for those whom God had given him. And in the same way, men in the church community need to pray for the church community as a whole. Of course, like I said, this extends to husbands and wives as well. Men, you should be praying for your wife regularly. That's something that you should be doing. You should be going before the Lord and interceding on her behalf, that she might become a more godly woman and that she might learn how to better deal with you and things like that. These things are important and necessary, that you come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of your wife. Just as male leadership in the church needs to come to the Lord in prayer on behalf of each of its members. Second, I want to point out, he says, "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Focusing in on that wrath and dissension. This idea of without wrath and dissension presupposes that men are very zealous and eager and passionate about life. And these things are not bad. But that's something I want to ask you. Is there a danger for you of wrath and dissension? Men? Paul states here that wrath and dissension is something that he needs to point out explicitly because men fall into this error often. But the way I see many of our men in our society today is wrath and dissension isn't anything that they need to be concerned with because they're so passive. Our men need to be zealous, fiery men for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we should be. And in that, when you are zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to curb your zeal to avoid anger. That's something that's implied here. So an example that I love here is Peter. Peter was one of the most powerfully used for men God out of all of the apostles. And that man was a bull in a china shop. He was all over the place. "You won't wash me, Lord." "I must wash you, Peter." "All right, wash everything then, not just my feet, wash everything." We're about to be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pulls out a sword and starts taking swings. "All right, if I'm going to defend my Lord, this is how it's going to be." Peter is a bull in a china shop, and in many ways, it is men who are passionate and zealous for God like that that will be the most powerfully used men for God in those ways. And that's something that I want to point out. Are you passionate enough about anything where anger and dissension might be a potential problem in your life, men? From this text, we can derive that it should be an issue that you constantly deal with. You shouldn't have this passive nature where wrath and dissension are no problem because you're just moseying on through life. Our men need to be zealous, fiery men for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to move now into verses 9 and 10. Moving into women, and the focus, the emphasis of these two verses is on good works, but we'll get there. Follow along verses 9 and 10 in your Bibles. Paul says, likewise, in the same way that men are this way, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So that term likewise, that transitionary term, helps us to understand what he's trying to communicate to women here. He's saying, just as men are going to be concerned with dissension and arguments, women should be concerned with adornment and dress, how they clothe themselves. And he makes it very straightforward in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Okay, proper clothing, how does he describe that? He describes it in the second half, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Let's zoom in first on that modestly and discreetly. Modestly and discreetly is the mode through which women will be able to dress properly. That's what Paul's representing here. If women have a modest and discreet attitude, then the proper dress will follow. That's Paul's point here. This term modestly is an interesting term here. In the Greek, it conveys the idea of that which shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve, as well as the dishonor that would justly attach thereto. That which shrinks back from the limits of womanly reserve. You don't want to overpass those things. It's not as though you're coming right up to the boundary and saying, how close can I get and what is too far? It's no, I don't even want to get near that. I don't want to have any semblance of overstepping those boundaries. It's kind of like when the Bible talks about being above reproach. We need to be above reproach, not right on the edge where, okay, we haven't done anything wrong, but people may interpret it that way. No, we're above reproach to where no one could even think that we're doing something wrong. That's the attitude women should have towards their dress and their apparel, their garments. At its root, the word connotes a sense of shame almost. A sense of shame if I was to go beyond. If I was to go past what this limit that God has set, I would be ashamed of that. And so I don't go that far. I stay back. I stay away from that. And it really is the next word, if we look at it, modestly, that's modestly. The next word I want to look at is discreetly. And discreetly conveys this idea of a habitual inner self-government. This inner moral compass that kind of guides and directs me. And that compass is really your conscience and the Holy Spirit working in you. That's the compass that will tell you, okay, this is too far and this is as far as I should go. So these two ideas of modestly and discreetly, when these two attitudes control and govern a woman's mind and her thoughts, the results then become evident in her modest apparel. So Paul is saying the first things first. You can, in a sense, put lipstick on a pig, right? But it's still a pig. No, you need to make sure your heart is in the right place, that you have the attitude of modesty and discretion. And when your heart's in the right place, then that will be reflected in how you clothe yourself. Let's look at the second half of verse 9 here. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. We have to ask, what is intended here? Are all the women in the congregation right now wearing jewelry condemned? No, I don't think that's the case. These are not all necessarily negatives, the things that he points out. We've got braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly garments. But they're not all necessarily negatives. Think of the Proverbs 31 woman. She's described as being clothed with fine linen and purple. Okay, so those things aren't necessarily wrong. The Song of Solomon, if you think about that, the woman is often described as, you are beautiful, my woman, my bride. You know, and she's described often as having jewelry and fine clothing, all these things, as being outwardly beautiful. Or if you think of the book of Revelation, there's gold in the book of Revelation, and the New Jerusalem is described as being beautiful and gorgeous. So there isn't necessarily anything wrong with these things per se. What Paul is doing in the second half of verse 9 here is he is making application of the principle that he just set forth. He just set forth this principle that women are to have a modest and discreet heart, and that that will reflect itself in how they dress. And he's basically saying, because that reflects itself in how it dresses, these are examples of things that women who are modest and discreet won't be pursuing full force. He's making application to his specific culture, actually, in general as well. Harlots during that time would often dress themselves, elaborate hairdos and gold in the hair and makeup and all of these things. And what Paul is saying is, okay, that's not how we want to represent ourselves. We want to represent ourselves as godly. And so women should not dress themselves in that manner. That's the specific application he's making. Also, what he's trying to point out here is that there's a time and expense and effort that is put into trying to do all of these things, into pursuing clothing and jewelry and different fashion things. I mean, if you want to get caught up in fashion, you can spend all day trying to find the most fashionable ticket of the day. And what Paul is refuting here is the heart and attitude behind the pursuit of these things. He's saying when you pursue these things, the time and expense and the effort is wasted. You're wasting it on a vain and worldly thing. Women, this is an important thing for us in our society, especially if, I don't know, you ever watch TV at all. Every makeup brand, what we've got, Maybelline, right? Maybe she's born with it, maybe it's Maybelline. They've got that attitude. What is the whole stress? It's on outward physical beauty and makeup and gold and pearls and all of these fine things. Bonbelle, beautiful, colorful you. Beautiful, it's all in there. Most of these slogans convey the idea of beauty, right? Women, you are to be beautiful. That is your purpose. That is your role. That is what you're fulfilling. Be beautiful. Be beautiful. Be beautiful. And if you, as women who are professing godliness and seeking the Lord, want to be able to function at all in this world, you have to pray about these things and get these mindless things out of your head. You just get bombarded with them. Our society influences us a lot more than we know. And you guys need to continually come to the Lord in prayer about this. If you find yourself feeling inadequate or feeling like you just aren't everything you're supposed to be, and it's all centered on your outward physical appearance and your beauty, you know that you need to go to the Lord in prayer about this. And you need to say, Lord, take this away. These aren't necessarily bad things to pursue, but if all of your mindset is set on being outwardly and physically beautiful, it's a vain and worldly thing. You need to pray about this. Remember that your identity is in Christ, not in your outward physical beauty. And men, you need to help your wives with this. This is something you need to help them with. The statement, honey, you're beautiful, is nice to hear, but sometimes it encourages this type of thinking. It's not wrong to tell your wife she's beautiful. You should absolutely do that. But if that's all you ever stress, it encourages her to think in this way. Something like, honey, your godly character encourages me and enriches me, is something that, trust me, she longs much more to hear. And it will encourage her to think in a proper mindset. So this is something that men, it's not just on the women. You need to play a role in this as well, and you need to step up to the plate. So that's something we need to focus on in verse 9. Moving on to verse 10, Paul continues with the argument. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Verse 10, we've got this three-level contrast that Paul's saying. Paul's saying in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, i.e. modestly and discreetly. Then he says, not like this, not with braided hair or gold or pearls, so not immodestly. And then he says in verse 10, not or but by rather means of good works. So he says, modestly, not immodestly, with good works. And the whole structure, the whole flow of that argument is to center everything on good works. He wants to bring all of the attention to good works. So women should clothe themselves modestly and discreetly, not immodestly, but with good works. He wants to center everything on that idea. What he really does here is he gives the principle, dress modestly. He gives an application, albeit a negative one, don't dress like this. And then he gives us a reorientation of our thoughts. Dress modestly, not like this, but reorient yourself and be focused on good works. That's what he's saying. Women who make a claim to godliness, that is, women who outwardly profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, ought to seek to clothe themselves, he uses that same language, with good works rather than outwardly beautiful things. And if you look at that, he says, this is proper for women making a claim to godliness, that is, professing godliness. Good works are the natural result of that salvation that God has given to you. This is inherent to Paul's theology. You must understand this, believers. Every time you come across a statement in the New Testament that seems to indicate that good works are necessary for salvation, 9 times out of 10, what it's really saying is that if God has truly saved you, then you can't help but pursue good works. Salvation precedes good works. God saves you, and then you go, God, thank you. What can I do for you? I want to go do this. I want to go do that. I want to do anything I can to glorify and honor you because you have saved me. This is inherent to Paul's theology. Salvation precedes good works, but salvation never comes apart from good works. Salvation always has good works accompanying it. That is, the person who is saved will always exercise good works as a result of their salvation. That's Jesus' argument in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Why will he who has done the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter? Because they have truly been saved and evidence their salvation by the fact that they perform good works. Good works are always the natural result of salvation. And the Bible says you can judge a book by its cover. If somebody isn't doing any good works, that is, there is no Christian fruit in their life, then they haven't been saved. Period, end of statement. That's how the New Testament interprets it. Yes, believers can go through times of struggle and burdens and difficulties with sin, but the overall trend of your life will be towards God and good works if you're truly saved. And that's all Paul's whole point here. Don't be focused on the outward physical beauty things. Be focused on good works. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 now. The broad topics of 11 through 15 are these gender roles. We'll start with 11 and 12. Paul's whole point in 11 and 12 is to put forth this idea that the overriding theme of a woman's gender role is that of submission. Okay? Follow along closely in verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay? Now, first thing I want to point out is that learning is in here. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. Women weren't really respected at all during this time period. And it certainly wasn't any concern of the Jews and of the Pharisees that women learn. This is a brand new concept that is unique to the Christian church. That women are on an equal level with men in terms of being deserving to learn God's word and to learn how to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is something that's foundational to the Christian community that was established in the first century. Learning is in here. That's something that I really want you guys to see. We take it for granted, right? Because, like I said, our modern culture is on the exact opposite emphasis. We're all on feminism. You know, our attitude nowadays should be, of course learning is in here. It ought to be. You know, but this is completely foreign to first century Judaism. The idea that women should be allowed to come and gather together with the saints and sit and learn and we should desire to teach them, all of these things, it's completely foreign. So that's something I want to focus on. It's not all negatives here. You know, our detractors who don't want to interpret this verse in its obvious sense often come right out of the gates and focus on all the negative aspects, right? Oh, it's all about submission. Paul's a chauvinistic, blah, 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 blah. They do all of these things. But recognize that learning is in here. Paul is saying we ought to teach our women and they ought to learn. However, the context of that learning is to be done, must quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. The term quietly receive instruction, that silence that he is requiring, is simply a concrete example or expression of submission. That's all he's saying. He's saying that an example of how to learn with submissiveness is quiet instruction. They must receive instruction quietly. That's his whole point. It's a representation of them submitting to the male authority and leadership in the church. So silence is a concrete expression. It's not to say women are not allowed to talk ever in church. That doesn't make sense, and it doesn't comport with the rest of the Bible. The Bible talks about women offering up prayers in the church and prophesying in different parts and Acts and things like that. So all those things are present. But the idea is here, this is a concrete example of submissiveness. We in the church allow you to come here in the Christian body and learn, but by the same token, you shouldn't be disruptive in causing all of these problems, okay? Now, I'd like to also point out that submissiveness is a voluntary and willing compliance by women. Men, this does not give you authority to berate your wife and to say, you need to be submissive to me or anything like that. Submission is a voluntary and willing compliance by the woman. Moving on to verse 12, Paul carries this idea and concept further. Let's read verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. First thing I want to point out is the term but. We've got a negative conjunction here. So in contrast to verse 11, I want verse 12 to happen. What he's saying is, yes, women are allowed to learn in verse 11, but they are not allowed to teach. That's his point. That's the contrast that he's building in verse 12. He's saying, learn, but not teach. Also, Paul uses universal language here for authoritative instruction. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I don't know if you've read in any of the liberal scholars on any of these topics, but they do everything they can to wiggle their way out of the obvious sense of the text. You know, and one of the things they try to say here is, oh, Paul was just giving a specific point for his culture at the time. Culture at the time, and they assume, okay, all the women were being disruptive. And so the women were being disruptive, and we know that because I just made it up. But they're being disruptive, so I want to point out that they're not allowed to do that, to be disruptive. But it's only for that culture in that time period. We'll see later on that Paul grounds his argument in creation. When you ground the argument in creation, you're saying it applies for all of mankind because all are descendants of Adam and Eve. But my point is that he uses universal language for authoritative instruction. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. He's not saying, well, personally, I don't think it's a good idea. He's saying, no, I don't allow it. This isn't okay. Also, he uses functional language rather than office language, right? He uses the verb to teach rather than saying hold the role of pastor or deacon or elder. A lot of people want to say women are all allowed to teach and exercise authority over men as long as they aren't fulfilling the role of pastor or elder. It's not the case here. Paul is using general functional language. Women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men. Now, don't get me wrong, that carries into the offices. The women aren't to, obviously, because teaching and exercising authority over men is part of being a pastor and is part of being an elder. Obviously, women are then disqualified. But it's not contained to just that. There's a broader principle here. Then this term exercise authority is one that often gets harped on. You might have a translation that says usurp authority, as though it implies some sort of negative. Like, a woman, as long as she's not trying to steal somebody else's authority, she can exercise authority over the man. That's what people try to convey. But the verb authentain conveys no negative connotations inherently that would suggest the idea to usurp. Rather, he's saying teaching and exercising authority are both prohibited. And this is made abundantly clear when he finishes up with the term, but they are to remain quiet. He's basically saying teaching and exercising authority are off limits, but they're to remain quiet. So we've got this principle here, right? And it is from these principles that we can gather general gender roles for both male and female, men and women. Yes, this applies in the church, but again, like I said in the beginning, this applies to more than just that. It's the general role for the wife to be submissive to the husband in a marriage covenant, in a marriage relationship. Women, you are to receive instruction from your elders and from your husband. And you say, well, my husband's a knucklehead, right? Come on, I know some of the husbands out there. We're knuckleheads sometimes, right? Well, guess what? You chose to marry this knucklehead. And when you did so, you volunteered to submit to this knucklehead. This is exactly what you signed up for. Exactly. So, even though I can be a real knucklehead sometimes, Jessie has volunteered in establishing that marriage covenant with me. She has volunteered to submit to me. She chose to marry me in the same way that I chose to marry her. And because of that, we need to be content with the roles that God has given us in these relationships. Women, don't publicly humiliate or deride your husband. He needs your respect and your support. That is foundational to him. If you guys don't know, in a marriage relationship, there are a lot of intricacies, obviously, but the two primary things that are issues is that the man feels like he needs to be respected and the woman feels like she needs to be loved. And that is how we're built. We are, again, we're very different. We have been created differently by the Lord God. And basically what happens is if the woman respects the husband, then the husband loves the wife. And it continues in that way. And it promotes a godly marriage relationship. The moment the man stops loving the wife or the woman stops respecting the husband, then the reverse occurs. Because if I'm not being respected, then I don't feel like being very loving to you. And then it just goes in a downward spiral. So if you're having marriage issues and situations, obviously you need to get with the elders, seek counsel on that. But often it boils down to this whole cycle of respect and love. And it's something that you really need to recognize. Women, don't publicly humiliate or deride your husband. He needs your respect and your support. The stereotypical domineering and overbearing wife that our society presents, right? You've got the stereotypical wife. She wears the pants, right? Who wears the pants in the relationship? And men all the time joke. I hear it all the time at work. Well, I know I don't wear the pants. The wife doesn't. I hope they're just joking. I really do. Because frankly, the stereotypical domineering and overbearing wife is sin. That's all it is. That's all it is. The wife is not meant to be the spiritual head of the marriage community and the family unit. She's just not. She's created differently. And it's something we need to recognize here. It's not that she's worse. Like I said in the beginning, it's not that she's inferior. But the man has been created to be the spiritual head and the spiritual leader. Men, this is a terrible burden for you. A terrible burden. All you men who are elbowing your wives and saying, listen to the pastor, you're supposed to be submissive. This is terrible that you have to do this. You will answer to God for the character of your wife. You will. You'll stand before the Lord and He will ask, your wife that I gave you, how are you going to present her to me? And if she is not the beautiful bride that she ought to be, you will answer to God for that. Because it is up to you, husbands, to see to it that your wife grows in godly character. You will answer to God for that. It's a terrible burden. Women are not supposed to wear the pants in the marriage. It is actually an insult in the highest degree to say, to both the husband and the wife, to say that the woman wears the pants, right? Men, you need to lead, okay? Don't be passive like Adam was in the garden, right? If you read, and we'll get to the garden account here in a second, the fall. But if you read in the garden, it seems to indicate that Adam didn't just come along out of nowhere and, hey, what you doing, Eve? You're eating an apple? Let me try it. No, it seems to indicate that he was there the whole time, that the serpent was deceiving the woman, and he didn't say a word. He was being passive and not being the covenant head and leader that he ought to be. He should have stepped in and said, listen here, serpent, you don't talk to my wife this way. If you have something you want us to do, you speak to me. Because that is what the husband is to do. He's supposed to be the spiritual head and the covenant leader. Don't be passive, men. There are too many men in our society that are passive. It's actually typical to have this idea. The woman is domineering and overbearing, and the man is passive and just wants to get away and drink beer. That's like what happens. It's at least when I talk to people, you know, it seems to me that that's what they do. And if the wife wants them to do something, they say, yes, dear. Yes, honey. Yes, dear. Yes, honey. Now, don't get me wrong. Husbands and wives need to come together on major decisions. And you need to seek these things together. And the wife has just as much input as the husband. But let's say you come to a point where you disagree. And the husband says, you know, honey, I think this is the way we should go. And the wife says, I just don't think that's the best idea. Well, the husband needs to seek it prayerfully. and needs to consult the Lord on this topic, talk to his wife again. And if they still come down at the same point where the husband says, no, I think we need to make this life decision. And the wife says, well, I just don't think it's the best way. Guess what? The husband makes the final call, period. And that's it. And the wife is called to submit to her husband's decision, even if she disagreed with it. This is how the family unit and the marriage structure is supposed to function. And you know what usually happens? For you men out here, you passive men, women don't usually take over the headship role because they just want to take your authority away. They usually fill that role out of necessity because you won't step up and do your job. That's usually what happens. And they don't want to do it. Inherently, most women, especially Christian women, desire for their husbands to lead and to guide them in their families. But all too often, their man won't do it, and so they have to step up. Because who's gonna lead this family then, if you won't? And that's all too often the problem. It's funny because the text looks like it's talking all about women, but really, men, the buck stops with you. That's where it's at right here. It comes down to you to make sure that you are fulfilling the leadership role in your family. Let's look at Paul's grounds for this construction. He said already, women are to be submissive, men are to be the covenant head, but why? Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul grounds this authority structure in creation itself. His argument is, man was made first, then the woman was made, therefore, man should be the leader, and woman should be the submissive helper. Period. That's his argument. Whether or not you agree with Paul's argument is irrelevant. It's the word of God, and you need to submit to it. He says, boom, man was created first, woman second, therefore, man is the covenant head, woman is the helper. In verses 13 and 14, Paul reverts back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And he reverts back to creation, the creation story, and the fall. A couple reasons you can see this are very obvious. Verse 13, he uses the names Adam and Eve. He explicitly goes out of his way to use the names Adam and Eve, reverting back to the creation story. He also uses a funny term for created here. Connotates the form of molding something out of clay. The verb is plasso. And if you look at it in the Septuagint, it's actually found three times in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2. The same verb is used, plasso. Plasso, it's this idea of creating or forming or molding something out of clay, just as man was made out of clay, right? And so Paul here reverts us back to the creation account. One cannot argue that Paul is merely promoting a cultural perspective here, because he grounds it in creation. Because all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve, Paul's argument applies to all of us. That's all there is to it. We can't say, well, Paul was just having trouble with the women in his culture at the time. No. He grounds his argument in creation. Therefore, it applies for all of us. Let's look at verse 14 now. So Paul grounds his argument in creation, and then he says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul is not establishing another ground for his argument here. He's just illustrating his previous ground. He's saying, man was created first, then Eve, therefore man is to be the covenant head, and when man isn't the covenant head, as in the fall, then terrible disasters result. That's his argument. He's using verse 14 as an illustration of his principle in verse 13. He says this, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The fall is representative here of the dire consequences of the reversal of those leadership roles. When the woman is the head instead of the man, these are the dire consequences. The fall. And notice the differences between Adam and Eve as the representatives here of male and female. Adam sinned willfully. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And if you read Romans 5, it talks about very clearly that Adam willfully sinned against God. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't deceived at all. He wasn't thinking, this is actually a good idea, like Eve was. He actually was like, knew that this is sin and I'm deliberately sinning against the Lord. So there's a difference there. Eve, however, came into transgression through being deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And this, it's essential to understand that these inherent weaknesses are the reasons that we establish these different gender roles. Men and women are different. They have different strengths and different weaknesses. Okay? I've thought of this before. I don't know if it's a good argument, but I thought of it. The Olympic Games, where the Olympics just finished recently, right? And I've always wondered if I put to a feminist what they would say if I thought, you're absolutely right. Absolute equality for men and women. Let's ban the gender distinctions between the male Olympic Games and the female Olympic Games, and they'll all compete together. Go. What'll happen? Not one female will place in the top 10, probably. Because men are different than women. Men have been physically created differently than women. And it's, again, an evolutionary idea that it's only physically that men differ from women. If you have a biblical worldview in terms of creation, fall, redemption, you can understand that, okay, men and women are different physically. They're probably different emotionally as well. And they're probably different spiritually. And they probably have different strengths and weaknesses. Those are the natural results of viewing creation and viewing men and women roles from the foundation of how the Bible speaks about it. How men and women are different fundamentally, and so they have different roles as well. Because frankly, what the feminists are trying to do is abolish distinctions entirely between men and women, as if there were no differences whatsoever. But the Olympic Games is a perfect illustration of the fact that there are differences. Otherwise, they'd all compete in the same heat, and you would never see a woman placed in the top 10 because they're physically different. Well, guess what? From a biblical worldview, men and women are emotionally different, and we're spiritually different as well. And one of the spiritual differences is that women are more prone to deception. That's what Paul says. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There's no reason to believe that differences are only physical. We have many other differences as well. And that is why Paul says, this is a reason that men are supposed to be the covenant head. Finally, I want to move on to verse 15 quickly. Everyone says it's the most difficult verse in the passage. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world does that mean? Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There's a myriad of interpretations on this verse. Tons of them. And no one can ever agree. The questions really lie between two things. First of all, preserved. What does that mean? Does it mean spiritual salvation? Or does it mean some sort of physical salvation, a physical being preserved, right? Because the Greek term can be used in both senses. So you have two different camps on that, right? Well, then within each of those two camps, you also have two different arguments. The childbearing. The woman will be preserved through childbearing or the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Does that mean general childbearing as women's role? Or does it mean a messianic promise? And so within those two camps, you have two more camps. And so it's all over the board on this. The most likely understanding, and I think the most obvious understanding of this text, is a spiritual salvation through the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's very, very clear, and I'll try to focus on a few things. First of all, what have we been doing in verses 13 and 14? Remember, I always emphasize this. Context, context, context. Verse 13, we were in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 14, we were in Genesis chapter 3. And then it seems likely in verse 15 to continue with our Genesis reference. What is Paul referencing here? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he, that is the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Jesus right there. This is called the proto-evangelium because it is the first promise of a Messiah to come, made to Eve in the garden, even after she sinned. So, I think context really implies that we've got a messianic perspective here. Secondly, it fits Paul's argument over Eve. He's been talking about Eve, right? For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman singular, referring back to Eve. And the reason he uses the term woman is that if you look at Genesis chapter 3, it uses the term woman all the the entire chapter. It's not till way later in Genesis chapter 3 that the term Eve comes back up. So that's why he changes to Eve in verse 14. The woman, Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women, and I hope you have a note here in your Bible, because this reference to women here is singular, not plural. It's singular. And the verb associated with it, preserved, is also singular. We're not referencing plural women. Women will be preserved through childbearing. We're still referencing the single woman, Eve. Eve, the woman, will be preserved through the bearing of children if, and then he goes into, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's a very odd construction. And if you're just sitting and analyzing, you go, this blows my mind. But if you step through and look at it, Paul is transitioning from Eve as the representative one woman to women in general. That is, Eve as the representative of women, he slowly transitions into women in general by the end of verse 15. I think it's very obvious, if you look at the vocabulary as well, that this should be Eve. But Eve, the woman, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they, women, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Also at the beginning of verse 15, that but, there's a negative conjunction there, the term day, and it's supposed to set up a contrast. We've seen it already several times in our passage. It's setting up a contrast. In what way does a contrast between verse 14 and verse 15 make sense if women is meant generally? There's no contrast there. He's on a completely different topic if women is meant generally. Completely different. He says, Eve did this, oh, and by the way, women should do this. Day wouldn't be there. There wouldn't be that but, that conjunction. But if the woman is meant to be Eve, it makes perfect sense. What Paul is saying is that even though Eve was deceived, it could be interpreted in verse 14 as though Eve were this terrible thing, right? Somebody's looking at this. The man wasn't deceived, it was the woman. It's her fault, blah. Someone could understand it that way. No, Paul changes in verse 15. But this woman, Eve, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and sanctity and self-restraint. He's saying there's no reason to bag on Eve for this. Guess what? It's through her bearing of children that the Messiah is going to come. Without Eve, we don't get a Messiah. So even though she was deceived and fell into transgression, it's through her line, her lineage, her seed, that the salvation will come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Women have a specific role that is to be fulfilled. And one of Eve's primary roles is the bearing of children so that we could get to the Messiah. Paul's saying there's no reason to dog on Eve or women as though there's some terrible thing. They have a role that they're going to fulfill. And then finally, we transition from Eve being preserved through childbearing and bearing the eventual Messiah to the general transition to women in general, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Faith then, given our messianic context, means a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really what this boils down to, right? The beauty of all of this being concluded in verse 15 is awesome. We've got all these hard instructions for men and women and things we're to do and things that we're doing wrong and all of these things. And what does Paul do? He finishes on the striking note of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He centers right on top of that. Despite the fact that Eve failed to maintain her God-given role as the woman representative here on earth, there remains hope for her because Jesus is going to come. She will be saved through the bearing of children that will eventually lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. This principle applies to your failures and your gender roles as well. Despite the fact, men, that you have been passive and weak when it comes to leading your family in godliness, despite all of that fact, Jesus Christ came to save you and your family from that plight. This is what it all boils down to, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Women, even though you have disrespected your husband and not been submissive as you ought, Jesus died for you. The glory of this cannot be overstated. It's like we sang this morning in so many of our hymns. High King of Heaven, my victory won. My victory won. Even though I've got hard instructions here on how I'm supposed to conduct myself and how I'm supposed to lead my family, my victory is won in Christ. All throughout the text, we've seen challenge after challenge, confronted with failure after failure. And while we should seek to live up to these standards, we can rest firmly in the fact that Jesus has indeed come. I want to challenge you, but more than that, I want you to love Jesus. And he's done everything for us. He really has. He's lived the leadership life, men that you and I couldn't live. Women, he is the perfect picture of absolute submission in his coming to this earth and submitting to the Father and condescending to come here and be born as a man. Men, do you want to know how to lead? You want to know how you're supposed to lead? I've hit you guys hard today. Love Jesus. Love Jesus. And be that example of loving Jesus to your family. Everything else will follow. You don't need to come up with some 10-step program on how I'm going to be a better leader to my family and how I need to pray more and all of these things. Just be in love with Jesus. That's what we need more than anything. We've got all these passive men out here, and it's because we don't have any aggressive men who are in love with Jesus, who can go out and show this culture, yeah, real men do love Jesus. I know it's a cliche, but real men do love Jesus, and they passionately pursue God and seek to live their lives for His glory. Love Jesus more than anything. Set that kind of example for your family. Everything else will follow. What is there left to be done? What is there left to be done? Nothing. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Rest in that, and you will be driven to live every single second for Him, and that is absolute freedom. Jesus' sacrifice enables you to break away from ever having to perform again. It's not up to you anymore. Jesus has done it all. You can simply enjoy the gender role that God has crafted for you specifically as a man or a woman. Stay at the foot of the cross, delight in the God who has indeed accomplished all on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. In a society and a culture that seeks to do everything it can to confuse us, muddle us up, and get us off track and astray, your word is clear and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through all of the dross, all of the confusion, and gets right to the heart of the matter, Lord God. You have created us to be different. You have given us different roles, Lord, and we delight in that. Father God, help us, I pray, to see more clearly our gender roles in the weeks to come. I pray you'd help us to love you and to love your Son for what He has done for us, Lord God. And the fact that I have failed in so many ways, Lord God, I have failed you, but Jesus has not failed. He has been victorious, and He has won the victory on my behalf, all because of you, Lord God. I thank you for that, Lord God. Help us to stay focused and centered on Jesus in the days to come. It's in His great, glorious, and precious name that we pray. Amen.